You know, one of these days I'm going to start a sermon like Peter. No, I'm not drunk. It's 9:30 in the morning. That might be my favorite Bible verse. God is with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it happened. I finally reached an age where I am old enough to at times be well and truly annoyed by teenagers. For several things, but one thing consistently gets under my skin. And that is when kids these days rant and rave about a song or a movie and the creativity of the songwriter or the movie maker, and they don't have any idea that that song is a cover, or the movie is a remake, and the original was better anyway. There was a musician last year that released a cover of A Change Is Gonna Come, one of my favorite songs, and these young people, I'm telling you, they don't even know about Sam Cooke. That's not okay. And don't even get me started about what they've been doing to the Ghostbusters movies or the Disney class. They're going to do another Ghostbusters remake. Leave Ghostbusters alone! And yet, when we talk about the Pentecost story, sometimes we forget that people in the Bible remade and remixed things from earlier in the Bible all of the time. When we talk about the Pentecost story we read this morning, it's rare that we give proper credit to the guy that wrote what is arguably the most quotable part of the whole Pentecost story. In the last days it will be, God declares it, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all people, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That's not a Peter original. That part's all Joel. And Joel said it hundreds of years before the Pentecost story we come to know and love. So who was this Joel guy, and what inspired him to put pen to paper, to write one of the most poetic passages of Scripture that we've got? Even though we've come to see the Pentecost story as this huge, insane, hope-filled turning point in the history of the church, which it is, that couldn't be more different from the context that Joel found himself in when he wrote this poem. Joel was a prophet during an extremely difficult chapter in Israel's existence. The book of Joel opens with a plague, destroying all of their crops. Plague of locusts eating through what they had hoped would get them through the winter months. The people are scared. The people are starving. The people are trying to keep that survival of the fittest instinct that lives in all of us at bay because they know that it's not how God wants them to take care of each other. They know they are called to sacrifice for one another, especially for the ones least capable of making it on their own, especially for the ones that contribute the least. And it's in the middle of all of this trauma, perhaps it's because of all of this trauma, that Joel was inspired to broadcast his vision for the future. And I don't even think that that's all that unusual. I think when you pull the curtain back to look at a lot of great art, you see troubled artists in troubling situations. That's true of musicians from Tchaikovsky to Kurt Cobain. It's true today. I've been reading a lot of poetry lately, specifically poetry from Palestinians and Palestinian Americans. And whatever you think about anybody's government, it can't be denied that the Palestinians are a traumatized people, like Joel and his people. There are people who've been unable to freely come and go from their own land, a land that's usually not much more than a war zone for the past 14 years because of a blockade. people who watched 65 of their children die in the past week or two alone. There are people whose genocide is being funded with our tax money. And from them, like from Joel, I read the most beautiful poetry. Poetry like, what does an immigrant call it when they have no home to go back to? Even when the land was ours, it wasn't. I feel this way about my own body sometimes. Poetry like, in my language, the word for loss is a wide open cry, a gaping, endless possibility. Poetry like, my beloved homeland, no matter how long the millstone of pain and agony churns you in the wilderness of tyranny, they will never be able to pluck your eyes, or kill your hopes and dreams, or crucify your will to rise, or steal the smiles of our children, or destroy and burn, because out from our deep sorrow, out from the freshness of our blood, out from the quivering of life and death, life will be reborn in you again. The vision, both of Joel and of these Palestinian poets, is a vision where the devastation ends. And all those who enriched themselves in the middle of the crisis, who hoarded and monopolized and left their sisters and brothers to die, they'll all know justice. It's a vision where the violence stops and the people who have suffered can heal. And the land will be fruitful again. And then, only after the bleeding has stopped and the land recovers, and those responsible for making the situation worse are held responsible, only then will God's Spirit be unleashed. And that seems like a strange order of events to me. You'd think some help from the Holy Spirit would be really useful in the middle of the suffering, not only once it's been cleaned up. If you had to boil down the whole book of Joel to one question, it would be this: why isn't God doing anything about this? That's the problem of evil, of philosophical debate we encounter throughout all history. If God is good, and if God is powerful, then why is there evil? Is it because God isn't as good as we think, or because God isn't as powerful as we think? Does God not want to eradicate evil, or is God just not up to the task? And I know the impulse is to push questions like that as far away from ourselves as we can. Because he wants to think that way. Because who are we to question? But a faith whose best response to the most pressing, deeply personal questions about life and love and pain is, la 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 la, I'm not listening. Not exactly a faith that's worth a whole lot in the real world. What is God doing with these locusts and this plague? What is God doing in the Middle East? Is God even there? And I have to be honest with you, even though it may not be particularly satisfying, that I don't have the whole answer. Nobody does. It's not our job to know the whole answer, but I do believe in a couple of things that help me wrestle with those kinds of questions. I believe in human freedom. I believe that we are totally free to create our circumstances, and we're free to create somebody else's circumstances. I believe God works with the messes we make, and God is always moving towards something beautiful, but we still have to be the source material. We will not be forced into goodness. We won't be forced into wholeness or beauty, not if we don't want it. We are that free. And I believe, secondly, that every bit of suffering and pain and loss that we feel, God feels. I believe our God is a God of complete empathy, and that no matter what we go through, we never go through it alone. God is always with us. So when I read these words from Joel, I don't think that he's trying to say the world needs to be at peace Spirit to be present and active, but I do think that maybe peace is the only place from which we can see all that God has orchestrated to get us to a place of peace. I think sometimes we need hindsight to see the Holy Spirit at work. Maybe it's not until we get to the mountaintop that we can look back and see the path we walked down and see that it wasn't an accident and it wasn't random and it wasn't of our own making. That we were held and guided the whole way. We might not be able to see the Holy Spirit in the midst of the suffering, but that doesn't mean that it isn't there. Our ability to sense God's presence is not a reliable indicator of God's presence. So what does all of this have to do with Pentecost? When Peter spoke Joel's words, he was telling a people familiar with Joel, familiar with suffering, familiar with hope deferred, familiar with justice so long delayed as to seem denied. And what Peter is saying is that now is the time for healing. Now is the time Joel told us we were all waiting for. Now is the moment when we can allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit that has been moving us to this point in history the whole time. I don't believe Pentecost was ever a one and done event. I believe we all have moments of Pentecost when we allow healing to overwhelm our bitterness. And hope to overwhelm our fear and justice to overwhelm our greed. We could be on the brink of a global Pentecost. If we'll let God do what God delights in doing. God is waiting for us to open ourselves to God's Spirit, and whether or not it's truly Pentecost or just another Sunday, that's up to us. I invite you to join in singing our hymn of response, found.